All right, we are in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, as we go on in our study of the book of Revelation, a book which shows the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of the revealing of the purposes and plan of God through Christ for his church and for the world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, we come to verses 14 to 19, and the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, a chorus saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and which was and which are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and you have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. And there were lightnings and voices, thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We thank you, Father, for your word. Ask that you'd give us, again, understanding in it and encouragement by it, that you would strengthen your church as we continue to look at the victory that is yours in this world, your purpose, your plan for this world, and that you will bring all things to an appointed end. We ask, O Lord, that you would hear us today through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many needs in our hearts and minds. We pray that you would quiet us before your word and that the Spirit of God would be sent forth from the Father and the Son to speak powerfully to our hearts by the word, to give us and nourish us and commune with us, to cause our hearts to rejoice once again in our great God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've come to Revelation chapter 11 and 14. We had the seven seals, the opening of the seventh seal opened up to us these seven trumpets. And it's called in verse 14, "The second woe is past, the third woe comes quickly." So the last three trumpets are called three woes, because we have seen a greater and greater intensity in the Revelation visions of God's pouring out his wrath upon the impenitent. So that now with these last three trumpets, they're called also three great woes. The seven seals were one by one unsealed, and the future scene, the seventh seal, has unfolded for us the drama of the seven trumpets, and the last three trumpets are the three woes. So in verse 15, he says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So the seventh angel blows the trumpet, and it says in our text that there were great voices, not just one voice, but in the plural. So it's some sort of chorus of voices which say, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And in your translation, there may be a slight difference depending on the translation that you have. In the Old King James, when it talks about the kingdoms, it says kingdoms, plural, of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and that's in italics in that text, the second kingdoms. So we have kingdoms plural, and in a lot of the new translations it's kingdom singular, and have become the kingdom of our Lord singular, and he shall reign forever and ever. This, in the Old King James, it's the received text, it's the Stephanus text. In that text, it is in the plural. The kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Kingdoms have been talked about throughout the book of Revelation. We've talked about, sometimes in the scripture, it's talked about as the nations. Sometimes it's described as the Gentiles, which describe everybody outside of Israel. And sometimes in the book of Revelation, there's been both Israel and the nations talked about together at once, which would describe all of the kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms are a description of all the governments of the world, governments which the scripture tells us God has ordained throughout the world, civil governments to rule in the world, whether it's communists or a republic or a socialist society or a tribal headship or whatever it is. These are the kingdoms of this world, and whatever their heads are, you have presidents, you have dictators, you have chiefs, you have prime ministers, kings, queens, chancellors in Germany, premiers, chairmen, supreme leaders in Iran, they're described as. So these are the leaders of all these governments. In Psalm 72, in verse 11, it says, "Yea, and all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." All nations shall serve him. So we have, once you become aware of, in the Old Testament, how many predictions there are of the Gentiles coming to God, coming to the faith, it's amazing how often it is found in the Old Testament. Yes, God resided in Israel in the invisible manifestations in the temple and the Shekinah glory, but the promises are all through the Psalms and elsewhere about the reign of Christ, and that it would be a worldwide reign in all the nations. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60, in verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gathered together, themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." And it continues in that vein in this chapter. So it's in these chapters and in this area is where I become more postmillennialist in the idea of the promises of God talking about the forces of the Gentiles coming to Christ. And what's interesting in my study this time and this week, I was noting in how many of those passages it talks not just about the Gentiles or the nations or the kingdoms, but it often includes kings in it. It will often talk about the nations come to him and kings as well, which is interesting to me because we haven't seen a lot of that yet. We have known of in history Christian kings and queens and some other kinds of generals and various ones, but there's often that connection, which is interesting to me. And we'll just read it, but we're not going to work on it too much because we're going to head there eventually. In Revelation chapter, it's either 21 or 20, it's 21. Revelation 21, when he talks about the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. That will help us with our interpretation of our passage today, because he's going to talk about, and I saw in heaven the temple opened up. Okay, so we see in that vision certain things. But here he says, I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So, which that's an interesting passage in and of itself to see the interpreters work with that. Because many of the interpreters cannot bring themselves to see that literally. That kings of the earth, that are actually were kings of the earth, are bringing their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem. Some struggle with that on the account of thinking that would be improper to speak of it in that manner, since the glory of God is the great glory there. Others have reasons because they haven't seen very many kings honor the Lord. But when I look at those passages and predictions in the Old Testament, and then I see that as well. I believe there will yet be kings and queens and emperors who come to Christ yet, and that they will really and truly be converted and bring their glory, that is, that which God had bestowed upon them. It's not inherent. It's that which God bestows upon them, anybody, into the New Jerusalem as well. In other words, it will be to the glory of God that he converted these men to himself. So in our text, back to Revelation 11, in the blowing of this final trumpet, which is going to then, it's like the little Russian dolls where you go inside and you pull up another one and you pull up another one. So we've had the first Russian doll of the seven seals, and in the seventh seal, then you pull out seven more trumpets. Now in the seventh trumpet, you're going to pull out seven more vials that are going to be poured out, the wrath of God upon the impenitent. But he says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It is a chorus of voices that talk about the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. So the Holy Spirit is painting for us in this revelation something majestic, that it's not just a single voice here, but it's actually a chorus of voices. And that he shall reign forever and ever. He calls it the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, because the scriptures consistently through, and especially you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ refers everything to his Father, and that what he does for his Father and in the name of his Father and the glory of his Father. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that once Christ has conquered all things, which this particular book is talking about, that he then hands the kingdom over to his Father, that God may be all in all. So that the scripture often talks about this absolute authority and this kingdom as being the Father's and the Son's. And that's how it is described here as well. They have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All glory will be given to God and bestowed upon God in this reign. So we have the reign of God in Christ, and I'm happy that that's our political future. Amen. You know, that makes my heart glad. And then, but of course, whenever your heart is made glad about a political future, what's the next question? how long is it going to last, right? For here, it's about 4 years maybe, or 8 years. So he gives the extent of this political change, and he says, and he will reign forever and ever. That also makes my heart glad, that once he has taken the reins of absolute power and subdued all things unto himself in a visible, obvious manner. You know, it's not, he's reigning right now, but it's not always so obvious to us because we see also the reign of evil happening as well. But a time will come when it's going to be so obvious, and that's what is being exalted here, that there will be no doubt in anybody's mind. The extent of this political situation is forever and ever, and the effect of this political change is given to us in verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God and said, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to you great power and you have reigned." The event sounded forth in great voices, verse 15, and it puts all of the great men of the past upon their faces in verse 16, the 24 elders, which are appear to be the representation of all the saints of all times, whether we take it to be the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes or how you want to make that 24, which seem obvious enough from the numbers in the scriptures, they represent the church and how the church feels about this situation when Christ takes hold of all power, and they see this is the end now, and they worship and they rejoice and they fall upon their face, and it evokes gratitude in their heart. The saints have groaned through the century and said, "How long, O Lord, how long before you bring about the righting of all wrongs?" And of course, the great story in the life of Calvin, in the life of Beza, is his assistant as well, that Beza was going by his study one day, and he heard Calvin praying, and at that time, what Calvin was praying was, "How long, O Lord, how long will the wicked strive with us and seem to succeed?" So that has been the prayer. And so the gratitude of verse 16 is on account of the fact that the time has now arrived. They no longer have to say how long. It's here. The God who is and the God who was and the God who shall be has risen up. How often have they prayed, "Arise, O Lord, in behalf of your church," and throughout the centuries praised God for his rising up from time to time to convert souls and to put down evil. Blessed be God when he arises for his church. He has taken to him this great power. He is the God who is. And I don't want my two messages kind of working together this morning. I don't want to get into my second one too much. But he's the God who is. So that's how the saints understand him. He's the reality of the saints. He's the God who is. He's the God who was. And so we see the scripture testimony as infallible and true, the history of God given to us in the scripture. And he is the God who will be as well, who gives us a hope that there is a future for the church as well, because God is the God of the future. And he has taken to him great power on earth. When Christ came to this earth, he was in a state of humiliation. He was in a state of humbleness. He came to serve and he came to offer up himself a sacrifice to God. He came to be killed. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to lay the foundation for the future of the church and secure the salvation of all his people. That's how he came. And it was in a state of humiliation. After he rose from the dead, as we note in the scripture, those 40 days that he talked yet on the in the earth before he ascended, we know that he never dealt with the unbelievers anymore. He was not going to be spit upon anymore. None of that was going to happen. He only appeared to his people who loved him and adored him. And then he ascended into heaven. So now we have him in a state of exaltation, in a state of power. And here, at the end of this book, as we're moving toward the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it says he has taken to himself great power. Great power. In the book of Acts, the apostle says that God, in one of his sermons, said God had suffered the manners of the nations for decades. God had put up with the behavior and not just absolutely destroyed the earth because he covenanted not to. He had suffered the manners of the nations, but now he called all men everywhere to repent. Well, now, for another 2,000 years, calling men to repentance, he has suffered the manners of the nations, calling them out, building his church, bringing out a people out of every tribe and nation and tongue. And at this point, from our text, he has suffered long enough the manners of the nations, and his long suffering has come to an end. He's done now. He now picks up the sword for his church. So some of you may have had parents that were long-suffering with you, but at some point, that long-suffering came to an end. We said, enough now, enough. Now we're going to go and we're going to get disciplined. That's enough. And God does this in a powerful way with the nations of the earth. He picks up his sword to protect his church. In the book of Isaiah, it pictures him, blood splattered all over him as he has gone out to take vengeance upon the nations. And it says, because you have taken to you great power and you have reigned, and you have reigned. And so now he's going to pick up his sword, he is going to reward his servants and also destroy his enemies. It says in verse 18, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you would give reward to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So he sharpened his glittering sword, as it's described in the book of Deuteronomy, long enough. It's like God sitting there whetting his sword, sharpening it up. All those centuries, sharpening it up. We think about Christ sitting there braiding together the whip that he was going to use. Sitting there and contemplating the glory of God and the right use of the temple before he drove the money changers out of that place. And God is now about to drive the money changers out of the earth. Utterly and completely. So God's taking power to himself, it says in verse 17. Taking power to himself, he is, which means he is intervening in the earth's governments. Christ reigning. And then he gives us kind of a summary statement here in verse 18 of what has taken place. And here's the summary of how this came to pass, because it says, and the nations were angry, number one. We have seen that with whenever the gospel is being preached, it makes the nations angry. They killed the two witnesses, they killed the 144,000 as well. The martyrs are talked about throughout this book. The nations were angry. They were angry at the gospel witness that was given to them. And thy wrath is come. And now God is angry with them. They were angry with the saints and they abused the saints, and now God stands up for his saints. And this is a good summary of how it takes place throughout the ages, but also the idea of the end of the world. And he says, the time of the dead has come, that they should be judged. So you have the witness going throughout the world of the saints. You have the nations angry at the witness. You have God then angry at the nations. And then closing things out, he brings everybody to judgment. So it's a good summary statement. And he says, in this judgment, that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those that fear your name, small and great. So when he speaks of the judgment day for the saints, it's spoken of as a reward, just like Matthew chapter 25. There's a reward and there's punishment, because the saints have an advocate, and their advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands up for them and says, they belong to me. And so when it talks about the judgment, it talks about a reward. And who is the reward for? It's for the prophets. That is for those ministers who preached the gospel that made the nations angry and that killed many of them, and that Christ had in his parables talked about sending the prophets and them, and even in Israel, destroying them and casting them out, and then eventually his son. It's the prophets. Then he says to the saints, to all the saints, because we know there's not a hierarchy in the sense of like the Roman Catholic Church. The hagios, the saints, when Paul writes his letters, he writes it to the saints. And the saints include the bishop and the deacons and the members of the church. They're all saints. And then, as it were, to describe it down even further, he says to them that fear thy name, small and great. The small ones, which nobody knows about, nobody's going to write books about, nobody's going to remember their life except those who are closest around them. And that will only last for as many years as they live, and then they will be forgotten by ensuing generations. The millions upon millions upon millions of Christians who have lived and died and that we have never known about and we will never know about until eternal glory. But God says the reward is given to the small and to the great, to those whom God largely gave gifts to and gave large responsibilities to. Some of them will be kings. Some of them will be nationally known or even worldwide known ministers or prophets like we have in the Old Testament and we have even today. But the reward is given to the ministers, to the saints in general. And then he says, basically, to describe a Christian, to describe these, whether they're small or they're great, the description is they fear your name. So if I, as a confessing Christian, want to understand what is the essence of my confession and how I want to die, I want to die being known as someone who feared the name of God, had a reverence for God. That is the essence of our confession before God. It's not how many things we did over here, things we did over there, whatever, or what gifts we showed out that God gave to us. It is, are we known to be those who fear the Lord, who reverence God's Son? And, he says, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So, the other part of the judgment is the destruction of the wicked. And the way he describes it here is interesting. He describes it as those that destroyed the earth. Those that destroyed the earth. What does he mean by that? Because the essence of the saints is that they have feared your name. The essence of the unbeliever is they destroyed the earth. And I think we need to take ourselves back to the original purpose of the earth in the Garden of Eden. That God gave us the earth and God gave men to the earth to be stewards of the earth and to take care of the earth. And I'm not just talking about the fish and the animals, though we're talking about that too. But I'm talking about spiritually as well, that God had given us an earth to live on. The highest aspect of that was the communion we had with God. And he had the Lord's Day back then too. On the seventh day, in which they worshiped God. But all of that, destroy those that destroy the earth. Satan and his children have destroyed, not in the sense of an absolute sense, but they are destroyers of God's good earth, of God's good earth. So in the Old Testament, when they had capital punishment and they hanged somebody on a tree, the scripture says that they would take them down before sundown, and it was required of them to bury them. Because basically you had sent this soul back to God because they were so impossible to live with, even among men, that their life had to be taken, and then you buried them out of sight because this is God's good earth. You remove them from God's good earth. God's going to do it wholesale at the judgment day for those that don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. In wholesale, he will remove them from the earth. They destroyed the earth. So throughout the ages, we have seen and watched, and we have documentaries on men who destroyed the earth. You have some who destroyed resources by greed. They weren't stewarding anything. They were simply, through extreme greed, going through and just wiping out resources for their own selves. Not for the benefit of the world, but for their own selves. You have those who destroyed certain people groups by their bigotry. And they did it just because they were bigots. You have those who destroyed throughout the centuries the Christians who were on the earth, who were the salt and light, because they were hated by Satan's children. You have those who have destroyed whole nations' economies to gain power for a few. We see this in the whole socialist, communist movement. We see kind of a worldwide movement in that direction today, even. But they're destroyers. We see those who have destroyed education in order to control the minds of the masses. What they're doing is not education. It's not education. What they're doing is trying to create a populace that are sheeple, as they call them today, that simply will do the will of the state and statism. And if they can use wickedness to do that, they will do it, because Christians are the problem anyways. Christians are always in the way because Christians are the truth tellers. They've destroyed creativity, entrepreneurship. They destroy progress, real progress. They're always called the progressives, but they're not the progressives. They're the regressives. Real progression is when man is given the freedom to use his gifts and talents to bring good to the world, to make discoveries, to do inventions, to further the cause of mankind in a good way. We have had that at times, but the more you move toward a communist government, that gets repressed, because they can't afford to have a free thinker out there, just a loose cannon, because he thinks for himself. They put the intellectuals into political gulags. That's what they did in Russia. Anybody who was an intellectual, who had a brain, who could think for themselves and realize that the communists were stupid in their policies, were put in prisons called gulags. And so you had these gulags, these prisons full of intellectuals, brilliant men. But they couldn't use their gifts because they were a threat to the few who wanted to dominate the many. We have destroyed a work ethic in this country by the crippling welfare system, enslaving generations in a notion of entitlement. They're destroyers. They're destroyers of the earth. So they destroy the sciences and history by lies, by changing the true story and putting their own narrative forward. They destroy, presently they are in the process of trying to destroy freedom of speech, freedom of inquiry, a marketplace of ideas at the very simplest, most profound aspect of liberty they wish to destroy. So that you don't dare put something out there that's information and put it in the marketplace of ideas unless Big Brother has approved of it. You will get Facebook jail, I guess they call it. So, he destroys those that destroyed the earth. Verse 19, he concludes this in an interesting way because he says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So, in the vision that John has seen, it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and they saw the Ark of the Covenant. If we back it up to verse 1, we had read that they were told to measure the temple, which we said at that time, because they were measuring those that worship too, it's a kind of measurement of the church itself. And here now we have the temple of God is opened in heaven, and there is seen in the temple the Ark of his Testament. Do I see that as figurative? I certainly do, because there's no Ark of the Testament like we had on earth up in heaven, because Christ is the temple and God is the temple. We read that in Revelation chapter 21. So what is he doing and why is he doing it in this way? Well, the temple opened indicates the heavenly vision of comfort before the vials of wrath are going to be poured out. That he's giving us a picture of the God who is faithful to the covenant. Because what does he see when he opens up the temple? It's the covenant. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God in Christ. It's the sprinkled blood. And so this is the comfort that he gives to John before there's going to be a pouring out of the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. He sees that which is the very foundation of our faith. He sees that which is our comfort, that which is the foundation of all that he's going to do, whether it's in love toward his saints or wrath toward the wicked. It is his covenant that he has made. The eternal promise of salvation. And so then we have these tremendous noises in this vision he gives. He says that there is lightning and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. We have seen this before. Revelation, let me see if that's the one. I wrote down some things here. I've kind of crisscrossed my references. Yeah, Revelation 8. Back there, when we had the opening of the seventh seal, we had something similar. In the opening of the seventh seal, it says in verse 5, the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire from the altar and he cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So we have the same thing happening with the opening of the seventh seal that we have now opening with the blowing of the seventh trumpet leading us to the vials as well. What we have is cataclysmic events. What we have is the majesty of God. It shows forth the majesty of God when we see these things. The lightnings, the voices, the thunderings, the earthquake. In the lightning, we see the power of God, absolute power of God, and the swiftness of his accomplishing all of his will. The thunderings, we see the warnings of God. Voices, we see the persons that are involved. The hail, we see punishment. But all this is a majestic picture that's given to us to say that God is reigning, and once again, something significant is going to happen here. So the picture given to us, once again, is a picture of comfort, having shown his church that the end has now come, but there's going to be tremendous ramifications of that upon the earth. and that God is going to bring all this to bear as far as a final judgment. But he opens up the temple to show us God is in his temple. That is, God is in his abode. God is reigning. God is ruling there. And at his temple, there is the covenant that he made from the beginning of time with his people, and that all will be well, and that these are tremendous happenings that are going to happen upon the earth, but that the church is never to lose sight in the midst of whatever happens in your lifetime. We yet see Christ upon his throne. We see the ark in the sense of, we see the shed blood. We see Christ there in heaven in eternal glory with his wounds. We see the mercy seat because Christ is the mercy seat. We see the shed blood. We see redemption. These are the things that we see in the midst of it all. George Frederick Handel, when he wrote The Messiah, it was originally an Easter offering, and it burst onto the stage in Dublin, 1742. And the record, this part from the Smithsonian Magazine, the record was to a record 700 in the audience, which was more than the place could hold, actually. And they asked the ladies not to wear their skirts with hoops, so that they'd have more room to put people that day. And it says in the magazine, the men and women in attendance sat mesmerized from the moment the tenor followed the mournful overture with the piercing opening line, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And the great Ludwig von Beethoven himself said that Handel was the greatest composer that ever lived. Handel was a man who loved humanity, loved God, loved men. He donated greatly to orphanages, retired musicians, the ill. A portion of his Messiah debut went to the debtors' prison in the hospital in Dublin. He composed it, as you probably know, in an astounding manner, somewhere between 3 to 4 weeks, many say 24 days. And it says from one of his biographers, he would literally write from morning to night. And he prepared this, and while he was preparing this, he felt as though at times the windows of heaven were opened up to him as he was contemplating all these things. He would have a regular annual benefit concert for his charities. His favorite charity, the London Foundling Hospital, a home for the abandoned and orphaned children, and it always included the Messiah. In 1759, when he was blind and in failing health, he insisted on attending the April 6th performance at the Theatre Royal in Covent Garden, and 8 days later he died in his home. And there's a story, many say it's apocryphal, about a king attending the performance, and when it came to that point of this section in Isaiah that we've read today, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Hallelujah Chorus. I was going to read you the lyrics to it. You know, reading the lyrics really don't do it. You can read the lyrics and it does not have the effect. You have to hear it from the chorus. It says that the king stood, being overwhelmed by the sense of the majesty of God. Whether that's apocryphal or not, we should stand and be overwhelmed by the majesty of the work of Christ and how that he shall reign forever and ever. That is the very text of Scripture that Handel used and that we've been looking at this morning. And that's what should bring us to that state in which they described what the essence of a Christian is: reverence for God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the victory that there is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that in heaven, that our covenant-keeping Savior rules and reigns, and he stands for us, and he is our advocate, and he is the one who will bring us to a reward rather than a terrible punishment in that great day of judgment. And so we thank you for our blessed Savior, who has borne the wounds that he bore in our behalf to bring us to God safely. And we pray that you would indeed instill in us a great fear of God, a great reverence for him, a great inspiring awe of who he is. We're thankful for the promise of this victory. It does give us great hope for the future. And I pray that you would instill in each heart here, no matter what they face in coming days and years, Lord, that you would ever bring to their mind the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.